Matthew 18, 19 and 20 is our text that sets before us something of what it means to have the Lord Jesus in the midst, right at the heart of our company. Again, I say unto you that if two agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is really the essence of biblical Christianity. To know by experience the Lord Jesus with us and among us, as we think of a public gathering, is really the heart of what biblical Christianity is all about. It lies at the very heart of true Christian experience. We have an illustration of that, not only in this text, but in the early verses of the chapter, where in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A simple incident that illustrates what it means to be saved, how a sinner can be saved, and what does it boil down to? It comes right down to this, that with a childlike spirit we come to Christ. We come to where He is. We are brought by His Word to Him, to be with Him. He called a little child unto Him. That is the essence of Christianity. That's what it means to be saved. It means to come to Christ. It means to be brought into fellowship with Him. I think again of those well-known words in Matthew chapter 11 where the Savior said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And again, that's what the duty of the sinner is. That's the very heart and the germ of Christian experience. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. And the word for yoke that's used there means a yoke for two. In salvation, we are yoked to Christ. We are with Him. We are joined to Him. And again, in John 14 in the verse 3, some of the final words that the Savior spoke to His disciples before His crucifixion, He reminded them that He was going to the Father to prepare a place for them, that where I am, there ye may be also. The presence of Christ is what defines heaven. That's what heaven is. That's why the Christian may know heaven upon the earth, in some sense, as they know the company of the Lord Jesus. From start to finish, from time to eternity, a definition of what it means to be a child of God, in the kingdom of God, is to be joined to Christ, with Christ, in company with Him. Now these words of our text are spoken in the context of the question that was asked by the disciples of the Lord Jesus in the first verse. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? By way of answering that question, the Lord Jesus elaborates upon various aspects of the humility that is to mark the conduct of the believer. In a sense, the disciples were coming at it from the wrong angle because the Lord emphasizes to them that the key to greatness in the kingdom is to demonstrate the spirit of humility that is illustrated and expounded in various ways right through this passage. The humility of the child that obediently responds to the command, Come to me, the child came. That's the humility that is the mark of greatness in the kingdom. And various other aspects of that humility and the self-denial and the crucifixion of the flesh in verse 8 and 9, both for our own good and for the good of those that are around us. In this section that we're considering, that humility is demonstrated in how sin is to be dealt with in the public, visible congregation of the saints. That is the evidence of true greatness. Humility. Whosoever shall humble himself, verse 4, as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that is still very much in the background as the Lord Jesus comes to speak these words in our text, where he promises his presence where two or three are met together in my name. There am I in the midst. Because the presence of Christ is only ever enjoyed by the humble. His presence is only ever known by those who demonstrate and who cultivate this gospel humility. In the Psalm 138 and the verse 6, we read this: though the Lord is high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. The proud are kept at a distance from the Lord by their pride. The pride of the human heart distances a man from the presence of the Lord. He takes knowledge of the lowly. Or in Isaiah 57 and the verse 15, again a wonderful promise made to those who show this humility. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, I dwell in heaven, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells with those who are contrite and humble. Contrite, simply meaning a brokenness of heart, especially over sin. The spirit of contrition and humility and repentance. This is gospel humility that is being spoken of. Not that kind of obsequious, pretended, external humility. There is genuine, gracious humility before the Lord. And God has said, I will dwell with him. His presence may be known as we humble ourselves before the Lord even today. And against this background of humble obedience of God that is the mark of his people, the Savior speaks these words of promise, assuring them that he will be among such as they gather together. Now, notice first of all, in these words, that the presence of Christ may be enjoyed in very difficult circumstances, in the most inauspicious circumstances, his presence may be enjoyed. We have to notice right away that there are just two or three that are referred to here. Here is the smallest possible public assembly of people, just two or three individuals. Two are referred to in verse 19, and then again the two or three back up in verse 16. Even in such a small, a tiny assembly of his people, the Lord Jesus has said that he will be present. The cause of God has usually been represented in the earth by just a few. So often God's people meet in very small groups. I don't believe that we are to take the language of the text here and artificially contrive small groups. Just because there's a small group doesn't mean that the Lord will always be there. That's not the point that's being made here. Rather, the point is that even when his faithful people, living in humble obedience to his will, meet together and there are just two or three of them, then he will be there. Equally, he will be there if there were 2,000 or 3,000 or 2,000 or 300,000 of those same class of people met together. It's not so much the size as the kind of people that are in view here. We'll get to that in a moment or two. But he's saying that even where the cause of God, and there's just such a tiny handful of those that are faithfully desiring humbly to obey Him, He will be in the midst. Now, smallness is very often a problem for God's people. Smallness is often very much a hindrance for the professing people of God in the earth. And many are put off by smallness. And they're not going to associate themselves with a little group because, well, there's just two or three there. They're looking for something bigger. But it has to be said that the Lord Jesus is not put off by that kind of smallness. He's looking for something much different than just mere numbers. And He has given the assurance that where those people that are qualified here by the context, meeting humbly, desiring to do what's right in the eyes of God, He'll be there, even if they're just two or three. And it's certainly an example that, as an aside, sort of a lesson and note we must pay attention to, that the Lord Jesus is faithful at the attendance of such a group, and so ought we. Even if there are only two or three of us on a given occasion, we ought not to be put off by that. Rather, we are to be as faithful to such a group as Christ Himself is in terms of His promise here. That where there is a people that desire to meet the Lord, even there's only two or three, that like Him, we will be able to say, I'll be there. Oh, that there were more of that Christian spirit about us and about the people of God at large today. So even though there are just two or three, the Savior's presence is to be counted upon. Now that smallness is a difficulty, and yet the Lord has said He will be there. In the context, it's a very interesting context in which this promise is given, and probably most of those who think about this promise never think about it in relation to the context. But the context is one in which disciplinary proceedings are being taken against sin in the congregation. There is a dealing with sin here, and the context really takes us back to the verse 15. If thy brother trespass against thee, tell him his fault. Well, he may be recovered from his sin at that point, and that would be a blessing. Or he may insist upon his sin, and so, well, there's another step now to be taken. Take two or three more in order to speak to him. And I believe that we are to make the connection between the two or three in verse 20 and the two or three that are referred to in verse 16. Here are two or three that are setting about dealing with sin, even among their own ranks. Even among those who profess the name of Christ, here is a brother in the assembly, part of the local congregation, but he's done what's wrong. Well, there are two or three now that have an interest in dealing with that, not in a proud, arrogant fashion, not in a self-centered, self-seeking fashion. No, these are people that are marked by the humility that the Savior is speaking of, and humbly, but with a desire to deal with sin. At this point, it's still on a private, personal level. Then, if that advance or approach is not successful in dealing with the sin, then tell it to the church. And I believe that the words are used here in the context that the Savior spoke them, using language that was common to the believers of His own day, dealing with the use of the word in connection with the synagogue and system of government. And it's those who are in the government of the assembly that are in view here especially. Sometimes this is described as a representative use of the word church in the New Testament. Not in a congregational sense, but in terms of its representatives, as was the model in the synagogue that was familiar to those the Savior was speaking to on this occasion. And so the oversight, if we put it that way, of the congregation get involved in this disciplinary proceedings. And if that method is refused and resisted, and that instruction is defied, then the outcome in verse 17 is, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Without getting sidetracked into the whole issue of church discipline, there you have a sentence of excommunication or a breach of fellowship, at least on a temporary basis, and the man is treated, though he professes to be a Christian, he has to be treated, at least for a time, as if he were just a heathen man. Other passages in God give us to understand that that kind of discipline is of course lifted, and that censure is removed where the man repents, if he repents. This is a serious situation. There has come sin into the church. It has caused a breach of fellowship to a degree that is envisaged here by verse 17. That's where this could end up. At its worst, hurt has been done in the congregation. And yet the Lord says, where two or three are met together in my name, even as they're dealing with those issues, I'm going to be there in the midst of them. Now there's one thing that it is vital for us to grasp as we consider this promise of the Lord's presence. And that is the relationship between the presence of Christ and dealing with sin. The presence of sin and the presence of Christ are incompatible. The presence of Christ may only be preserved among us and enjoyed by us as we give ourselves to deal with sin as it makes an inroads among us. Of course, sin is an everyday reality for us within our own being, within our day-to-day living. And wherever sin, however sin manifests itself in the life of the Christian, and especially in the life, the public life of the church, that has to be dealt with if we would preserve the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says very definitely, I am among those who are dealing with sin. That's really the thrust of this passage. Now Paul had the same thing in mind when he wrote to the believers in Corinth, where serious sin, as you know, had broken out among them, and for a time that had been overlooked. Indeed, it had been rejoiced in as an evidence of their broad-mindedness. And Paul takes them very sternly to task for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he rebukes their pride. And now there's an interesting thing, an interesting parallel to bear in mind. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2, ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. He had formed his view in a judicial sense of these matters, and he had done that even though he was absent. We don't need to be present all the time to form a judgment on these things. The simple facts of the case put to Paul allowed him to form his judgment even at a distance. I formed this judgment as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here again is a gathering. I think that we can again recognize that this is going to involve the oversight of the congregation. And he said, there's this gathering to take place. They're going to deal with this disciplinary issue. And Paul gives them the assurance the Lord will be there. When you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus to deal with sin, you may be assured of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be there to work. Conversely, there can be no fellowship with God and with His Christ while sin is tolerated. While sin is known, recognized, but indulged and tolerated. If I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist said, in reference to his praying in Psalm 66 and the verse 18. There's no point in praying while we are not dealing with sin, because God will not hear. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but if there's a sin that you know you need to deal with, but you're indulging it and covering it over and hiding it and running away from dealing with it, you'll never know the presence of Christ. You'll not have the ear of God. You'll not enjoy the promise that the Savior says here, there am I in the midst of them. Or we could take the words of, again, in relation to prayer in James chapter 4 and the verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it on your lusts. The lusts of the flesh are not to be indulged. They are to be crucified. And James envisages believers here that are praying simply for their own carnal enjoyment and their pleasure in this world. And he's saying, you're never, ever going to have the ear of God when you're praying that way. The Lord Jesus is not going to be there in the midst presenting that kind of prayer to the Father when you're praying in that fleshly, carnal, worldly fashion. Or the Laodicean church living in their worldliness and their coldness and carnality. The Lord Jesus was not in the midst. He was outside. And he said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Yes, the Savior is ready to meet with his people, even where just two or three are met together in his name. But he will only be found among those that are prepared to deal with sin, because that's what he is. He is the one who comes to deal with sin. That's what he does. He deals with iniquity. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin, but must act against it. We are told concerning his presence here that it will be in the midst. I will be in the midst of them. What a comfort there is there. Even in such a small assembly, the Savior is saying, I'll be at the heart of it. Even when they're met together for these judicial purposes, the Savior says, I'll be at the very heart of it. I think there is the suggestion, even in the language, that he's not just going to be on the fringes. He's not just going to be there as a casual bystander, but he's going to be there in the heart of the gathering, fully involved in all that's going on, all that he is, in his person and in his work, is right there at the heart of this kind of gathering. What a promise this is. That though there may be many things to discourage and many things that would cause despondency, the smallness of the group, the difficult task that is in view here, dealing with sin even in the life of a brother. And yet the Savior has said, I'll be there. I'll be there. I'll be at the heart of it. Here is something to lighten the spirits and lift the heart and soul and mind of the Christian, that we can expect the Savior to be in our midst as we gather to meet with him. I want you to notice something else here. In the second place, his presence is known as we meet in his name. It is as we meet in his name that he says, I am in the midst. Beyond the significance of numbers, we must consider this manner, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That is the key thing. there am I in the midst of them. Here are people that have gathered in this little public assembly to deal with God in Jesus' name. Now it's obvious from the words of the passage that they are seeking God. For example, verse 19, with reference to their praying, "It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." They're addressing God as their Father. And the Lord Jesus saying, where they are doing so, I will be in the midst of them, because they are dealing with God in my name. They address God in Jesus' name. They deal with God in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean? It's not just an idle form of words. We can use it so often in our praying and address God in Jesus' name. But what does it mean? It means that we are dealing with God wearing the identity of Jesus Christ. It means that we are standing before God, meeting God, dealing with Him as those who bear the likeness of Christ, as those who are identified before God by the very name of the Savior Himself, wearing His identity. Now, of course, that is the privilege of those that are justified. The sinner, as he is justified, in a sense, is given the identity of Christ, the likeness of the Savior. The Savior's identity is imputed to him, his righteousness. And we deal with God in Christ as our mediator, in Christ as our advocate, in Christ as our righteousness. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we stand before God accepted in the Beloved because of what Christ is. Here is a people who, though just two or three of them, are gathered to meet God, and they do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior says, I'll be among that people. They're on gospel ground before God. They're on redemption ground before God. They have no confidence in the flesh. No, here is a humble-minded people who recognize we can only deal with God as He is, or as we approach Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only on the basis of Christ's person and work that we may approach God as our Father. He is present among such a people, specifically in His capacity as mediator and advocate. When He says, here I am in the midst of them, He links that with the answered prayer that is spoken of at the end of verse 19. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven, for where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They experience an answer to prayer because Christ is in the midst of them. He is among them, as it were, representing them before the Father. He is present as their mediator. He is present as their advocate. And they are heard by God. They are responded to by God because they are there with Christ among them. There is no other basis upon which to approach God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the only way in which Christ will be present among men. When He's present as advocate, when He's present as mediator. If you want to have the presence of Christ in any other sense, and want to close out, as it were, the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and the only Savior of sinners and the only Redeemer, you'll never have Him in the midst. You can't have the presence of Christ just as a religious example or a great spiritual teacher, but somehow feel you can enjoy His presence but repudiate your own need of God's saving mercy. There's only one way to deal with God, and that is as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner who needs Christ. And there's only one Savior that we recognize. There's only one that we embrace. We have Him in the midst as we embrace Him as God's Redeemer of fallen mankind. Try to know the presence of the Lord Jesus on any other terms, and it's not possible. He'll not be there. He'll not be there. He is present where the gospel is known, where the gospel is believed, where the gospel is experienced. The gospel as it is revealed in the Scriptures of truth, the gospel of God that Paul spoke about, the gospel of His Son. He is only present in the midst as advocate and mediator. We cannot experience His presence in any other way. There is obviously a view here of His omnipresence. He says, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." In all places, at all times, wherever even just two or three saints are met together, how many such gatherings there can be running concurrently, and how many there have been down through the history of mankind. And yet the Savior says, "There am I," using significantly the present tense. There I am. Not there I used to be, or there I will be eventually when I have time to get there. There I am. For the entire duration of this proposed meeting, however many occasions it occurs upon, in however many different places, there I am. Here, of course, is one of the great proofs of His full deity. He is God. Omnipresence is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Godhead in all places, at all times. And that is insisted upon here. Later in Matthew chapter 28, as the Lord Jesus sends out His disciples following His resurrection, He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you," again present tense, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. I am with you even in this age in which He is physically absent from us. He is present with us. In that spiritual sense, He is present with us in all places, at all times. He makes His presence real to His people in this age by His Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them real to His people. For that reason, the Holy Ghost is titled the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 9. Again in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 6, we read there that because ye are sons, God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Here is how Christ makes His presence real to His people. It is through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 19, "I know that this turned to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And for that reason, Paul was able to say, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me," because he had the assurance of the Holy Ghost's help and power on those occasions that he's referring to in that passage, those times of need as he stood on trial before Roman authorities. His presence is known as we meet in His name, as we deal with God, looking to Christ as our mediator. His presence is made real to us at all times, in all places, by the working of His Holy Spirit. But one other thing that I'd like for us to notice, and that is the things that accompany His presence. There are several things that stand out here in this text that can be viewed from a couple of different perspectives. In one sense, they are the fruit of Christ's presence among His people, and yet considered from another perspective, they are the things that we must attend to in order that we would enjoy His presence, the things that lead to an experience of His presence among us. You will notice here the emphasis upon harmony. There is a harmony on two different levels. There is an agreement between believers that is spoken of here that is critical in the experience of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are seen in verse 19 to be of one mind as they seek God. There are two of them here agreeing as they ask in prayer of the Lord. They are in agreement. There is agreement together as they seek God. The Psalm 133 especially emphasizes the need for unity among God's people. Behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. One of those little songs of degrees sung on the way up to the temple, to those formal public occasions of worship. It was vital that unity prevail, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. His people are united. There is an experience of the Lord's presence and power. But we have to qualify this unity, because you will know already that in the context here, sin has made a breach. In that visible or external sense, there has been a breach made in the unity and the harmony of the congregation. In fact, taken to the conclusion of verse 17, one of the number has just been ejected from the fellowship and is to be treated as a heathen man and as a publican. And in a sense, in that superficial sense, we can say there's no unity. Unity is broken down. But there is the unity here that God is looking for and that draws the presence of Christ. And that is unity against sin. Unity around the truth. Unity that has righteousness and godliness as its focal point. Oh yes, there has been a breach in fellowship in that superficial sense. But unity prevails here in the heart of just these two or three. They are united in the desire to expel sin. And that's the unity that draws down the evidences of Christ's presence. It is there that He is to be found. When Paul wrote to the Romans in the last chapter, he spoke of the separation that God's people are to practice. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now here, he is envisaging a situation where false teaching comes in and there's a splintering, a fracturing of the congregation. Division has been caused. Division is always the result when error enters in to the congregation of God's people, and error is brought in opposition to the belief and practice of the truth. There's always a division. You can't have truth and error. There's a division occurs. And the apostle lays the blame for that division at the feet of those that are teaching the error. They are the cause, even though very often in the world's eyes especially, it is laid at the feet of those that would seek to stand for truth. They're called the troublemakers. They're the ones that are accused of breaking up the unity of the church when they stand for doing what's right. In fact, it's the other way around. But notice that Paul gives us a little clue here in the verse 18 that we want to pick up on just in the context of our study. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, those who are standing for truth, those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that's their rallying point. That's their focal point. That's what unites them. They're there to serve Christ. Even when division has come in, this is what unites this people in our text, among whom the Savior shows Himself. They want to serve Christ, and that means they're ready to deal with sin and every threat to that service, even though it may mean breaking up some aspects of the visible unity. They're doing that in order to preserve this essential unity around the truth, around Christ, around the service of the Master. And so that's the agreement that is here. When we hear unity talked about today, for the most part it's a false, specious, ecumenical kind of unity. Unity at any price, doesn't matter what's going on underneath, as long as there's unity on the surface. But the Savior is never in the midst of that. Rather, the converse is true. Even though on the surface there is a rupture in the ranks here, at the heart there is a desire to do what is right and to expel what is wrong and sinful. And the Savior says, that's the unity I'm looking for. That's where I'll be. And as far as it's a statement of our duty and our responsibility to say that we must seek to preserve this unity, even if it means this one or that one will not attend anymore, or this one or that one has to be disciplined, there's a unity that we must preserve at all costs. A unity in service of Christ. A unity in a love for the truth. For the Savior has said there, that's where I'll be. A unity with Him, with all that He represents and all that He stands for. As I've often said, it's a case of being against all that God is against and for all God is for. That's the unity that is blessed here with the personal presence of the Lord Jesus. There's an agreement between believers, but there obviously is in harmony with God as well. And we've touched upon this already in verse 19. Where two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Why does God answer prayer? The Bible is full of various aspects of the answer to that question. One of the aspects that we must never lose sight of is given in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. It's not just the fact that there's two people here in agreement. Oh, that's something that is kept in mind as we consider the question, why does God answer prayer? But the two people are in agreement not just with each other, but also with heaven. They are asking according to His will. This is also seen in the wider context in verse 18. As this judicial process is followed through in dealing with sin, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In fact, the language of this text in reality is stating something that is the opposite to what most people's impression of the words is. Most have the impression that verse 18 is saying we do something on earth and God is going to follow suit and do something else, something similar in heaven. In fact, it's not. It's the other way round. And what the language of this text is actually stating is that what they are binding on the earth or loosing on the earth, they are doing so because it has already been loosed or bound in heaven. They are implementing the verdict of heaven upon the earth. Now you see, when you think about it, it is never the responsibility of a church court, for that's what's in operation here, to pass a verdict that God has to respond to. It is the responsibility of the church court to pass a verdict that God has already implemented. That is what the prayer is about here, really, in the context. At least one aspect of it. Knowing the mind of God. What do we do in this situation, Lord? How do we deal with this sin? And the judge of all the earth gives his verdict. Here's what you need to do. Well, that's what we're going to do, Lord. There's the implementation upon earth of that which was determined in heaven. That's what verse 18 in effect is saying. It's already been bound in heaven. Or loosed in heaven. There's a harmony with God. And the Savior says, that's where I'll be. I'll be among the people, even if it's just two or three, and though they're dealing with difficult issues, I'll be there when there is a readiness and a determination to say, Lord, whatever you say in heaven, we'll do on the earth. It's true in the public context. It's true in a private context. That's how to know the presence of Christ. He's there. In one sense, because of a readiness to implement the will of heaven upon the earth. In another sense, we can say he's there to strengthen, to enable, to direct his people into that implementation of the will of God upon the earth. There's prayer, verse 19. Prayer is offered where Jesus is. It's not possible to have the presence of Christ without prayer. For a start, he comes where he is asked, if any man open the door, I will come in. Hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. He comes in that sense where he is invited, where he is asked. And when he comes, there is prayer. The presence of Christ is inseparable from the offering of prayer. When we are conscious of Christ's presence, we'll pray. You have found this in your experience, I'm quite sure. As you have become aware in your own soul of the joy and the thrill of the Savior in a meeting or coming to you in the private place of devotion, it's been easy to pray. You can pray. You can pray when you know the Lord is there. There cannot be real prayer apart from the presence of Christ. And look at how beautifully this description of real prayer is given here. They ask, and it's done. What praying is being engaged in here? Here is prayer that moves the hand of God. It shall be done. When you think of the implications of the statements that are here, how much of our efforts to pray is prayer that is just a performance apart from the presence of Jesus Christ? It's a rebuke to us all. To the degree that we have to say, I have prayed and God hasn't done. To that degree, we have to say, we have missed the presence of Christ. Is that not the implication of this statement? They pray, it's done because I'm there. They experience an answer to their prayers because Christ is in the midst. Where the Lord is present, He works. Again, I think this is linked to the idea of Him being in the midst. He's not there as somebody that you are not going to notice. He's there at the heart of it, and He's there actively. We read of the disciples in Mark 16, of the apostles especially, as they went out, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Because you see, where the Lord is with His people, He works. Something is done. He confirmed the word with signs following. How little are the evidences of the presence and power of the Lord among us today. We have to say that to our shame. Why is the Lord not among us in the way that He has been among His people in the past? There's only ever one answer to that question, and that is because of our sin. That's the only answer. Like the psalmist in Psalm 74, we have to say, we see not our signs. We don't see the evidences of the Lord's presence as the Bible leads us to believe we can expect to see. And yet the Savior very clearly says in Matthew 18 that where there are a people, even it's only a handful, that are prepared to take the will of heaven seriously, implemented upon the earth as far as the discipline of sin is concerned, in their own lives and in the lives of others, as the context may be, I am in the midst. This passage reveals to us then what happens when Jesus is among His people. And in another sense, it reveals to us what we must attend to if we would know His presence. May the Lord indeed write His word on our hearts. And may we never be able to think again of the comforting words of this promise without the challenge of the context. If I would have the Lord Jesus with me, I must be prepared to deal with sin according to the will of my Father in heaven.